Well, it was midwinter in the Armenian city of Sebaste in modern-day southern Turkey in the year AD 320. Licinius, who was co-emperor of the Roman Empire at the time, had renounced his allegiance to Christ and had reverted to paganism. And he was preparing his army to fight against Constantine. Fearing mutiny, Licinius decided to remove all Christians from his army and issued an edict either to offer sacrifices to the pagan gods and to the emperor or to perish. Well, a company of 40 brave soldiers who had distinguished themselves in many battles refused to offer sacrifice to the pagan gods or to the emperor at that time. And so they were brought together to a frozen lake and they were stripped of their clothing. A warm bathhouse was set up on the shore as an enticement to break their wills and to encourage them to renounce Christ. However, the soldiers replied, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." Well, throughout the night, these men huddled together praying and singing, but one by one, the temperature dropping took its toll upon them. And they fell to the ice and they, one by one, died of exposure. At last there was only one man left of the 40. But he lost courage and he stumbled to the shore where he renounced Christ. However, the captain of the guards on shore had been witnessing all of this, and unknown to others, he himself had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So when he saw this last man break rank, he walked out onto the ice, he threw off his clothes, and he confessed that he also was a Christian. And when the sun rose the next morning, his was among the 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for Christ. In the face of death, the soldiers of Sebaste remained steadfast. In our next installment of Christ's assessment to his seven churches, we come now to the church at Pergamos, who, although they had some faults and needed some correction, they in fact remained steadfast and faithful even in the face of martyrdom and death. I've entitled today's message, "Pergamos, Steadfast Where Satan Dwells." There are 4 points that arise from our text passage. They're printed in your bulletin, so follow along there as I read them on the right-hand side. First, in verse 13, Pergamos was steadfast in the midst of a satanic stronghold. Second, in verses 14 and 15, despite her steadfastness against Satan's assaults, Pergamos tolerated false teachers in the church. Third, in verse 16, Christ is zealous to uphold truth and defend his church from doctrinal error. And fourth, in verse 17, Christ gives precious gifts to overcomers at Pergamos. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage, as we always do, which is given to us in verse 12. Look at it. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write," Jesus said, "these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." I recall that the angel of each of these churches is the angelos. The word in Greek is angelos, which can either be understood as an angelic spirit being or a human messenger. And I believe, along with the majority of commentators, that these to whom John addressed these seven letters were pastors or human representatives of some kind from these seven churches. And this letter is addressed to the angel or the messenger in the church in Pergamos, which was yet another place where the Christian church fought and struggled to survive in the midst of a diversity of pagan cults, which included, not the least of which included, emperor worship. Pergamos was 50 miles north of Smyrna, and Rome had made it the capital city of Asia. So Pergamos was the capital. It was kind of like Washington, D.C. is here in America. It was the center of state power. It was the center of influence in Asia. However, as we'll see, its power and influence was not for good, but for evil, and not for God, but for Satan. And therefore, Jesus prefaces this letter in verse 12 by referring back to one of the many ways that he identified himself in the first chapter. In this case, by his being the one who, notice, has the sharp, two-edged sword. This imagery, drawn from John's initial vision of Christ, the Son of Man, in verse 16 of chapter 1, symbolized something. It symbolizes the power of Christ's word to defend truth and to defeat error and falsehood wherever it may be found. And in fact, Jesus threatened to bring this sword to bear upon his church in Pergamos and to fight against them with it if they failed to repent of tolerating false teaching and false doctrine in their midst. However, before he threatened to do this, Jesus began in verse 13 with words of commendation and praise for the church at Pergamos. The first point on your bulletin outline again is this. Pergamos, notice, was steadfast in the midst of a satanic stronghold. Look at verse 13. Jesus said, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is killed among you where Satan dwells." Now the first thing Jesus does here is to come alongside the Pergamos Christians and tell them that he knows something. He knows where they live. He knows where they dwell. He knew all about the wicked city of Pergamos. He knew all about its maze of pagan religions. He knew all about its requirement to worship the emperor Domitian. And hence Jesus refers to it as the place where Satan's throne is. Thronos in the Greek means the seat or throne where significant power is exercised. And Pergamos was a place where Satan did just that. Pergamos was a place where you could almost feel that satanic power residing and influencing its residents. Ever been to a place like that before? Maybe you live in a place like that. Well, Jesus wanted Pergamos to know that he wasn't ignorant of the fact that their little church was planted in the midst, in the very midst of an anti-Christian world where it felt on all sides the continuous pressure of pagan influences. But in spite of the fact that Satan's throne was located in Pergamos, yes, yet the church there still clung tenaciously to their faith in Jesus Christ, which is evident from the end of verse 13. Look there with me again. He says, "And you hold fast." And you hold fast, or you are steadfast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. So here we see that Pergamos was steadfast in the midst of a satanic stronghold. Now, we're not given a lot of details here, but one is that there was a man, notice, named Antipas, who many believe may have been the pastor of the church at Pergamos, whom Jesus refers to as my faithful martyr who was killed among you. In any event, the Pergamos Christians, perhaps led by their pastor Antipas, when faced with pressure to renounce Christ and offer sacrifice to the pagan gods and to the emperor, held fast to Christ's name and did not deny their Christian faith. And that was the big test of their day. It was the big test of their day. A person's allegiance, listen, it was either to Lord Caesar or to the Lord Christ. To acknowledge Lord Caesar was to escape persecution. But to hold fast to the Lord Jesus was to be persecuted and perhaps even martyred. So here Christ commends and praises the church at Pergamos for being steadfast and holding fast to him in the midst of severe persecution. The constancy with which they had borne their test of persecution earned them the Lord's commendation. Pergamos was steadfast in the midst of a satanic stronghold. And here's how we can apply this to ourselves. It is possible, listen, it is possible for a church to be faithful and steadfast in the midst of a city or region where Satan dwells. And that's good news for anyone who lives in a place that could be described in those terms, isn't it? Perhaps the tendency we all fight is the desire to relocate to another city or another place where Satan's dominion isn't so strong and oppressive as where we live. Maybe you've been tempted to move to a place like Greenville, South Carolina, the very belt buckle of the Bible Belt, where Christianity and its influences are much more prevalent than they are here in Asheville. I spent a lot of time in Greenville. I worked there for a number of years, I think, as most of you know, and it can be very tempting. It's a very lovely place, and the Christian influences are very significant in that place. But before you decide to move elsewhere, remember this, that it is possible for a church to be faithful and steadfast in the midst of a city where Satan dwells. So recognize God's hand of providence that has brought you here to a very needy place called Asheville, where Satan's throne is. And although you'll face more opposition and persecution here than in some other places, yet the power of Christ is supreme over Satan, irrespective of geographic location. Genuine faith, listen, genuine faith, empowered by grace, withstood the forces of evil that assaulted the church in Pergamos, and it can do the same anywhere else. And therefore, it's possible for a church to be faithful and steadfast in the midst of a city or region where Satan dwells. Now, the steadfastness of the church at Pergamos during these days of bitter persecution was doubtless the reason why Satan, at this point, changed his tactics, which we see next in verse 14. The second point on your outline is this. Despite her steadfastness against Satan's assaults, Pergamos tolerated false teachers in the church. Look at verse 14. in your Bibles with me. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there, that is in Pergamos, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, Jesus said. Now remember what the context is here. Christ had just commended the church at Pergamos for their faithfulness in the midst of a satanic stronghold. They had held fast even in the face of martyrdom. So the enemy now alters his tactics, as it were, by creeping in through a rear window of the church to challenge it with something, to challenge it with false doctrine. Immediately after commending them, Jesus says to the Pergamos Christians in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." And then he names the two complaints that he has against them. First, in verse 14, he says, notice, "You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." And secondly, in verse 15, "You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now let's consider them both. First, the doctrine of Balaam. What's that? Well, Numbers chapter 22-25, make a note of it, maybe read it later today. Numbers chapter 22-25 recounts the history of Balaam. He was a hired gun, a renegade prophet for hire. Enter Balak, king of Moab. He was understandably afraid of Israel because of what they'd done to the Amorites. And so King Balak decided to hire the renegade prophet Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Or so he thought he would. Read the account in Numbers. Three times, you remember, Balaam tried to curse Israel, but God tied his tongue. And every time he tried to curse Israel, what did Balaam do? He blessed Israel instead. So Balaam came up with another sinister plan. And the plan that he had was to corrupt the Israelites by teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And this is what that looked like. Balaam crafted a plan to use pagan Moabite women to lure the Israelite men into the conduct and behavior of the heathen world in which they were living. And his hope was that this wicked union with idolatry and immorality would do something to them. It would neuter Israel's spiritual vibrancy and power, which it did, though not as thoroughly as Balaam had hoped that it would. Because God did something. You remember, God intervened and severely chastised Israel by executing and putting to death 24,000 of his people by means of a plague. And that lethal action God took against the Israelites put an end to their idolatry and immorality. It's no wonder, is it, that it put an end to it? So it's no wonder that Jesus spoke so negatively concerning those in Pergamos who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Christ's second complaint against the church at Pergamos in verse 15 was that there were some among them who held, notice, they held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing, Jesus said, I hate. He mentioned this earlier when addressing the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6. But it's not clear exactly what's in view here. However, most agree that the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same result and wicked behavior as the doctrine of Balaam. Namely, it led to spiritual idolatry and to sexual immorality. I believe the main point and application here is simply this. The church at Pergamos shouldn't have tolerated those among them who were perpetrating false doctrine. Again, the church at Pergamos should not have tolerated those among them who were perpetrating false doctrine, which was leading Christians into these kinds of sins. And perhaps what those people look like in today's church are those who mishandle and misunderstand the doctrine of Christian liberty. I've seen this firsthand for many years in my own experience with certain professing Christians. They cast out the doctrine of biblical separation in exclusive favor of the doctrine of what they call Christian liberty. For them, it is that toleration and spiritual compromise is the essence of Christian liberty. For instance, they feel no need to differentiate between morality and immorality, between what is right and wrong, between moral and immoral. And this is exactly, listen, this is exactly what serves Satan's purpose best. Eliminating the distinctiveness and separation between the church and the world, and blending the lines of demarcation between them. That is Satan's ultimate device and goal. I've heard with my own ears many times professing Christians who insist that everything is amoral, which means it lacks any real moral implications. Hence, no need to avoid viewing fornication and sexually immoral acts in movies. They say, that's all fair game for the Christian. And fashion, music, and clothing falls into the same category. All of them are amoral issues, they say. So no need to avoid music whose message is immoral, or clothing that is immodest, they say. No, Christians are free to partake of anything and everything that the world has to offer. No. That's a mishandling of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And it's what some in the church at Pergamos were falsely teaching. However, what the Apostle Paul had earlier written in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember several decades prior to John writing this in 90 AD, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he wrote them something that should have convinced the church that it was sinful and inappropriate to unite and yoke together with the world when he wrote, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, he says, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. John MacArthur Jr. wrote this, despite the graphic example of Israel and the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, with which they were likely familiar, Some in Pergamos persisted in following Balaam's teaching. They believed one could attend pagan feasts with all their debauchery and sexual immorality and still join the church to worship Jesus Christ. But that is impossible, he says, since friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. End quote. So in light of the toleration and spiritual compromise of some in the church at Pergamos, what Jesus said next in our text passage in verse 16 is really quite understandable. Point 3 on your outline is this. Notice, Christ is zealous to uphold truth and defend his church from doctrinal error. Look at verse 16. Jesus said, "Repent." In light of all this, repent, or else I will come to you, Pergamos. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In no uncertain terms, Jesus informs the church at Pergamos that if they fail to recognize their tolerance and spiritual compromise as sin, and if they don't take action to eliminate it, then the Lord himself is determined to come quickly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He commands them to repent, which is the only biblical remedy for any sinful behavior, right? And tolerating any false heretical teaching or sinful behavior in the church isn't virtuous ever. It is always condemnable, right? And the sin in Pergamos was so serious that Jesus warned them that if they failed to repent of it, if they failed to confront it, if they failed to discipline its perpetrators, then Christ would come to them quickly and would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The word fight is polemeo, which means to be engaged in warfare and battle. And therefore, truth and error is no matter of calm, passive indifference to the Lord. Wherever error affects his church, he is ready to come and to do battle with it. In warrior-like language, he says, "I will come to you quickly and fight against them." Men may be willing to tolerate it, and many are. But the King of Kings desires to wage war against it. According to Jesus, error must not be countenanced. On the contrary, it must be destroyed. And the means of its elimination and destruction is by his word, by the sword of his mouth. I believe the application for us is this, and it's for every church of Jesus Christ. Christian churches, listen, Christian churches must be intolerant of evil or error in any form. I'll repeat it. I think it's very important. Jesus thinks it's very important. Christian churches must be intolerant of evil or error in any form. And the principal reason why this is so is because the head of the church is intolerant of evil and error in any form. He hates it. And he will come and fight against it wherever he finds it by means of his sharp two-edged sword, which is his word. Christ is zealous to uphold truth and defend his church from doctrinal error. Commenting on this, John MacArthur again wrote, and I quote him, "Sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. Neither is the goal of the church to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. Rather, it's to be a place where they can hear the truth of God and be convicted of their sins and so be saved. Gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly, unbelievers need to be confronted with the reality of their sin and God's gracious provision through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Error, he says, will never be suppressed by compromising with it. Today's non-confrontive church is largely repeating the error of the Pergamos church on a grand scale and consequently faces the judgment of the Lord of the church. End quote. Which is why our point of application is that Christian churches must be intolerant of evil or error in any form. And fourth and finally, in verse 17, our Lord ends this letter to the church at Pergamos by mentioning two wonderful gifts given to all who repent and overcome. The fourth point on your outline is this. Notice, Christ gives precious gifts to overcomers at Pergamos. Look at verse 17. In your Bible. He who has an ear, Jesus said, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. There's the first one. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Two things every overcomer will receive from Jesus in the life to come: hidden manna and a white stone. So what are these? Well, the hidden manna is easier to identify than the white stone. But I believe you'll see a wonderful application in that mysterious white rock that I trust will thrill your heart. First, the hidden manna. The hidden nature of the manna refers to the bread that God gave from heaven to the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, which he instructed, you remember, to be put into a golden pot which was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. However, this hidden manna pointed to something else, didn't it? It pointed to something else. It pointed to Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who you remember after he miraculously fed 5,000 people, described himself as the true bread from heaven who gives life to the world, and as the living bread which came down from heaven, so that if anyone eats of this bread, Jesus said, he will live forever. And therefore, it's Jesus himself, in his soul-satisfying nature, who is the precious gift given to everyone who overcomes. And the sense in which he is said to be hidden manna is because the world knows nothing of him. Those who belong to the world are strangers to him and to the spiritual nourishment that he gives to his own. Commenting on this, William Hendrickson wrote, Christ in all his fullness is hidden from the world, but revealed to believers here on earth, and especially in the life hereafter. In other words, those overcomers who resist the temptation to participate in the heathen festivals and to eat food sacrificed to idols shall be fed by the Lord himself. He continues, the grace of the Christ and all its glorious fruits will be their food, invisible, spiritual, and hidden indeed, but nevertheless very real and very blessed. They receive the bread from heaven. End quote. And the second precious gift that every overcomer will receive in the life to come you notice, is the white stone. The white stone that Jesus promised at the end of verse 17. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And at this point I feel compelled to say that there are almost as many opinions about what this white stone is as there are commentators. I have about 20 commentaries that I regularly consult with in my studies, and no two give the same explanation concerning it. So I won't take time to review all 20 with you. However, something came to my attention about this that I thought was interesting, that might be a help to our understanding. And it has to do, listen, it has to do with what is written on this white stone. I believe a key to understanding the significance of the white stone that Christ will give to his overcomers in heaven is the fact that Jesus specified, notice, that on the stone a new name is written which no one knows except him who receives it. So this is a secret, listen, a secret divinely given name that God will give to every believer. Just this morning I was reading in Psalm 147. And you might just make a note of it in verse 4 of Psalm 147. It says that God counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. And in a similar way, God has a special divinely given name for every one of his children. You will not be Tom, Dick, and Harry anymore, or Mary. No, not in heaven. Heaven will be so different that even your name will change. So God will have a new name for you in heaven, Christian. A special, distinct name for each one of his overcomers. Perhaps it's the one that was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Commenting on this, Philip Hughes wrote, and I quote him, "The white stone thus inscribed conveys not only the assurance of God's approval and acceptance, but also the message that God does not view the multitude of the redeemed as an undifferentiated mass. On the contrary, the name known only to the recipient indicates the uniqueness of each individual before God and the distinctiveness of the interpersonal relationship of each believer with him." So in conclusion, here's the application. I hope it thrills your heart. It does mine. It's this. In heaven and throughout eternity, God will sustain a deeply personal relationship with every one of his children, symbolized by his giving them a distinct or a distinctive and singularly unique new name. There'll be no blending the masses of the redeemed into one impersonal, gigantic crowd of people. There'll be no identity confusion or identity crisis in heaven. On the contrary, the white stone given to each believer and the new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it, symbolizes a unique, a separate, and a highly personalized and individualized relationship with each and every child of God. In fact, this white stone with a new name written on it is the fulfillment of the prophetic promise of God in Isaiah 62, verse 2, which says, "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give." Philip Hughes also wrote this, "In the new creation, every name will be a new name, which because of its uniqueness establishes a sacred bond between the Lord God and its recipient, and no two names will be the same." End quote. The common names we have in this life will be replaced with uncommon, entirely unique, and singular names in the life to come, which will be a very precious gift from the Lord to each and every one of us. And this is intended to convey something very precious and thrilling to every believer, to everyone who overcomes, namely that in heaven and throughout eternity, God will sustain a deeply personal relationship with every one of His children, symbolized by His giving them a distinctive and singularly unique new name. This is what the Spirit says to the churches, for those who have an ear to hear. Amen. Amen.